For this morning, we are in the book of Hebrews, and this is week 4 in chapter 11 in a series I've titled Faith Lessons. Because here in chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews gives us some great examples of men and women who really trusted God, who had faith during times of testing and trials, during times of difficulty and great decision. And we've been working with a definition up to this point for the past few weeks. Faith is action based on trust and confidence in the promises and faithfulness of God. That's what faith is. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's not just something that only weak people who are uneducated or uninformed or misguided exercise. And I say that because I don't know how many of you saw the interview that Bill O'Reilly did this week with Bill Maher. But he asked him about the Bible. I don't know why Bill O'Reilly wants to ask Bill Maher about the Bible or God, because that guy is an avowed atheist. But his response when O'Reilly said, you know, you have to believe this stuff by faith, Maher said, faith, quoting now, faith is the purposeful suspension of critical thinking. So that's what the world is going to tell you. That you're basically an idiot. You don't use your mind. You can't think critically. You know, I found myself having very critical thoughts when I heard him say that. And so as believers, this is about God. This is bigger than us. This is trusting in the Lord. Faith is the substance of things not seen. Faith is something things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So look, faith is not asking you to make a leap into the darkness. That's not what faith is. It's not a leap into the darkness. It is stepping into the light. That's what faith is. And faith is not opposed to reason or to evidence, but faith will not be reduced simply to reason or evidence. This is about exercising trust and confidence. And so there are men and women in this 11th chapter who give us great examples. And up to this point, we've taken a look at the examples of Abel and Enoch and Noah. And then we talked about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And last week, we looked at Joseph from the book of Genesis. We looked at Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed, and Moses himself. And today, we're going to look at three more examples of faith from verses 29 to 31. We're going to look at the faith of the Israelites when they crossed the Red Sea. That took faith. We're going to look at the faith of the Israelites when they took the city of Jericho. That took faith. And then we're going to look at the faith of a lady who was mentioned here in this chapter by the name of Rahab. So we're going to start at verse 29 and read down through verse 31. Then we'll pray and then we'll jump into our study. So verse 29, Hebrews 11, verse 29 says, by faith, the people, that is the Israelites, passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people, the Israelites, had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Let's pause and pray. Father, we thank you for this time we can study your word together. We just ask you now to use this time to minister to us, that we would be stretched and challenged. And that in particular, Father, we pray that our faith would increase. That as we look at these examples, as we study your word, and as we are reminded of these men and women and of all these people who trusted you in big and mighty ways, that you revealed yourself to them in big and mighty ways. And we want to behold that same goodness and glory and the magnificence and power that you are still doing things in incredible, miraculous ways in the world today. And we just pray for that faith that we can trust you even though we don't understand all things. We may not see how everything's going to work out physically with our physical eyes, but with spiritual eyes, Lord, we fix our eyes on you, the author and finisher of our faith. We don't fix our eyes on the things that are seen, but on the things that are unseen. For those things that are seen are temporal, but those things that are unseen are eternal. So teach us these things, Father, as we grow in our knowledge and in our exercise of faith. And we praise you and thank you for your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. And everyone said, amen. So we'll start with the first example here. Look again, verse 29. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land.
But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. Now, this story is taken from the book of Exodus. So if you want to put your bulletin there in Hebrews 11, go to the Old Testament, second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, and wait for me there. Let me give you the background while you're turning to the book of Exodus so we can appreciate the faith that the Israelites exercised in relation to crossing the Red Sea. The Israelites were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. How did that happen? That happened because we talked a few weeks ago about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob and his immediate household, which included his sons and their wives and their children. So the household of Jacob, which numbered about 75 people, tried to escape a famine in the land of Israel by going down to Egypt, where they lived. In fact, they lived out their lives there. And they got a little too comfortable, to be honest with you, because, you know, it wasn't really necessarily God's will that they should even leave the promised land to seek refuge in Egypt. They should have trusted God. But they went, nevertheless, and they got really comfortable and cozy there in Egypt. But unfortunately, even though when the initial group of 75 go down to Egypt to escape this famine, and they were treated well by the Pharaoh who was ruling at that time, succeeding Pharaohs were not so gracious. And that group of 75 Hebrews increased over time till now we're talking a couple million Hebrews living in Egypt. And so the succeeding Pharaohs enslaved them. The Hebrews became the slave labor force of the entire nation of Egypt. And the Bible says that at the time of the 400 years after of slavery, the number of Hebrews had increased. The Bible records 600,000 fighting men. Which means if you add women and children to the equation, we're talking a couple million Hebrews now. And the Bible says that they were groaning because of the oppression of being slaves in Egypt. They were groaning out to God. Look at Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23. Exodus 2 and verse 23. It says, "The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob." Verse 25. "So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them." And many of you know the story. God's concern then moved him in the area of raising up a deliverer, so he raises up Moses. Moses becomes a deliverer of the people, his own people, the Hebrews, who have been slaves for 400 years in Egypt. And Moses is going to lead them out of slavery to the promised land. And the way that God does this is by bringing upon the Egyptians 10 various plagues, because he has to break the stubbornness of Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh is not just going to say, okay, my entire workforce is now just going to exit peacefully. He didn't want them to go. And so God systematically unfolds a series of 10 plagues to break Pharaoh. Now, it makes for an interesting study, by the way, that each of those 10 plagues that God poured out upon Egypt was a direct assault upon one of the various gods that Egypt worshipped. So God's purpose was twofold. Not only did he want to rescue the Hebrews, but he also wanted to show the Egyptians that he was the true and living God, not the gods that they were worshipping. He wanted to reveal himself even to the Egyptians. Yes, he did. Of course he did. Because he wants to reveal himself to everybody. And they were worshiping false gods. So he used these plagues to get them to see he was the true and living God. And so Pharaoh then acquiesces. And he becomes humbled by these plagues. And so we read, go to Exodus chapter 12. Go to chapter 12 and look at verses 31 to 32. Exodus 12, 31, it says, "During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, 'Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said and go.'" And then I like this last part. "And also bless me." You know, kind of on your way out, could you please say a prayer for me? Now, look, you know, when people get in a pinch and then they know that you know God, suddenly they want the God that you know. And this is the way it works. I don't know if you've ever encountered this. I know I have. I know there was a time, I think I've told you this before, I was getting my hair cut, and the guy who was cutting my hair was just cussing up a storm. Just, you know, it's just regular salty language. He's just talking like he normally talks, you know, and I'm sitting there, my hair's getting cut, and so he's throwing out all these words in the course of conversation, and then he asks the question, "What do you do?" And, you know, and I love it because, you know, if somebody finds out you're a Christian, especially for me, when they find out you're a pastor, then all of a sudden they get super religious on you, you know. And so when he said, well, what do you do? I said, well, yeah, I'm a pastor. He says, no kidding. I'm a Christian, too. Yeah, I talk about damn and hell, too, but very differently than what you do. Yeah, in the context of Bible studies. But anyhow, you got very super spiritual on me. Yeah, I'm a Christian, too. Wow, I would never have known that, cusser. But similar thing happened when Terry and I went to buy the house we're living in many years ago. And all we could afford is what we could afford. It was a spec house built by a builder, and it was dormant for a couple of years, actually. And so we're negotiating with the rep of the development. And, you know, she's trying to tell us, you're kind of lowballing this. The builder's not going to take it. And we're like, look, you know, this is really all we can afford. So we're not trying to do this. This is really all we can afford. And, you know, if it's God's will, it's God's will. If it's not, it's not. So she looked at me and she heard that. And she's like, Oh, well, do you pray? I said, yeah. I said, you know, and I think I volunteered at that time. You know, I was young. I didn't know. I said, yeah, I'm a pastor. I do pray. I get paid to pray. But no, I didn't say that. I didn't say that part. But after I said that, you know, after I said, yeah, I pray. Then she's on the way out the door. She says, would you light a candle for me? I said, well, I don't light candles. But I think I know what you mean. Yes, I will pray for you. But, what, you know, people all of a sudden are just like, would you bless me? Would you pray for me? Oh, I'm a Christian too. And this is the way Pharaoh is. He's like, take your stinking Israelites and your flocks and herds. Get out of here. And please, would you light a candle on your way out for me, Moses? And so that's what's happening here. But look at chapter 13. Go one over to Exodus 13. Because now he changes his mind and his army with him. And so Exodus 13, verse 17, it says, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. Now, the army of Pharaoh is going to pursue them against the Red Sea. And you've got the Israelites now. Their back is against the Red Sea. And Pharaoh and his army is charging to reclaim their slaves. And you're in a real mess here. If you're an Israelite, you're thinking, we're kind of in a hot spot here. Now, the interesting thing is, though, they didn't get there. They weren't in this difficult situation because of sin or disobedience, or they, you know, lost directions and ended up, what are we doing here at the Red Sea? The Bible says God took them that way. God took them the long way. This is very interesting because what we just read was that God could have taken them the shorter way. The shorter way from the area of Egypt in the region where the Israelites were encamped, in the region of Goshen, to the Promised Land by way of the Mediterranean coastline is only about 110 miles. You can do it on foot in about 13 days. But God didn't take them that way. God took them the long way because he knew that the shorter route was plagued with problems. Particularly, the issue was they would encounter the Philistines, who lived there in the region of Gaza along the coast of the Mediterranean. And God knew, these people aren't prepared. My people are not prepared for war. If they encounter the Philistines, their hearts will melt and they'll want to run back to Egypt. So it was God who took them the longer route. Now, why is this important? It's important to understand this lesson of faith because sometimes in our lives, we want the quickest route. We want the easiest fix. We want the shortest solution. Can anybody relate to me? I don't know about you, but, you know, when I find myself in a difficult spot and I'm crying out to the Lord, and, you know, this will just show you a little how unspiritual I can be at times. My prayer to God is, Lord, I don't want to learn anything from this. I don't want to learn any lesson from this. I just want out. What's the shortest route? What's the quickest fix? What's the easiest solution to get from point A to point B? I really don't like taking the long route. But here's why God sometimes will take us the long way. Because he wants to perfect our hearts, and he wants us to see the display of his power. That's oftentimes why God will take us the long route. And this is important to understand. And the reason is because some of you have been on a long journey with God and you've been wondering, why the long route? Why not the quick fix? Why not the easy route? Why is it taking so long? What are you doing? What are you doing? Some of you, for example, have probably been dealing with
a lengthy illness, or you've had long periods of strife in your marriage, or you've gone praying about something for a long period of time that doesn't seem to be answered. Some kind of protracted problem, and you're wondering, why the long road? David was no different, by the way. King David, when he cried out to the Lord, he was crying out about the same kinds of things. In Psalm 13, he wrote an entire psalm that he repeats the phrase, how long, over and over again. Let me read it to you. Just listen. Psalm 13, verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But listen to this. Psalm 13:5, then he adds, but I trust in your unfailing love. I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. What did David do? David realized he was on a long journey in some area of his life, and it seemed to be such a protracted thing. But yet he relied on the goodness of God. How long, O Lord, is this going to last? What are you doing? How long do I have to go through this? But he says, nevertheless, I will trust in your unfailing love. I will trust in your unfailing love. And then he adds, because the Lord has been good to me. He looks back over his life and he can see different ways that God was good and God was faithful. So he knew that God would be faithful in this situation too. I don't know how it's going to work out. I don't know why it's taking so long. But God has a history of being good in my life, and I'm going to trust in his unfailing love that he's going to be good here too. And that's an important lesson for us to understand. And that's the faith lesson here of the Exodus from Egypt. Now, go to Exodus 14. Let's read one more passage and see how this wraps up. Exodus 14 and verse 21. And it says, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw them into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. And then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Now, by the way, many of you know the critics, the skeptics, liberal theologians who will say that, in fact, the Israelites didn't really cross the Red Sea. They crossed a part called the Reed Sea, which is really only a marshy area. And so they would say the Israelites only crossed over in about 6 inches of water. It wasn't really a miracle. Well, look, you know my answer to that is, okay, if you believe that, what an even greater miracle that God drowned the entire Egyptian army in 6 inches of water. That there was a wall of 3 inches on the right and a wall of 3 inches on the left, and God drowned the army in 6 inches. Believe what you want. The fact is that they crossed the Red Sea on dry ground because God parted the sea, and it was a wonderful way for them to behold the miracle and the mighty hand of God. And sometimes he will take us the long route. Trust him. Trust God in the long route, because it is during those times that he is perfecting our hearts. And he's allowing us to see the display of his splendor along the way.
Well, here's lesson number two. If you go back to Hebrews 11, verse 30, let's take a look at the Israelites crossing, or rather, taking the city of Jericho. And it says in Hebrews 11, 30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people, that's the Israelites, had marched around them for 7 days. Now, here's the quick background. This story is recorded for us in the book of Joshua. The Israelites spend 40 years in the wilderness wandering because of their disobedience. They sinned against God. They rebelled against God. They murmured. They complained. And so an entire generation is going to die in the wilderness. And a new generation is going to be raised up. They're going to be born to that generation. They will follow Joshua, who has now received the mantle of ministry from Moses. And they will go into the promised land, finally, after 40 years. And the first city that they see on the other side of the Jordan River is Jericho. God's going to bring the Israelites from the Egyptian Sinai up through what is modern-day Jordan, Saudi Arabia and Jordan, and then they're going to enter from east to west, crossing the Jordan River. First city they come to is the city of Jericho. Now, for you history buffs, Jericho is the oldest known city in the world. Damascus, Syria, is considered the oldest continuously occupied city of the world, but Jericho, the oldest city of the entire world. First time I went to Jericho was in the year 2000, and I went into the downtown area of Jericho where it's just kind of a market area, and the one thing that I noticed was the number of men. Now, Jericho is a Palestinian city. It's a part of the territory that the Palestinians occupy in Israel, and so in Jericho, it's almost exclusively Palestinian Arab. And so downtown market, here they are, and the men were sitting around drinking the thickest, darkest coffee you could imagine. And I was offered some. And I walked by, and they're like, here, please, please, coffee, coffee. I mean, it was so thick you could have stood your spoon up in the cup. I mean, there wasn't enough cream and sugar for me, but I wanted to be gracious. And so I took the coffee because the next thing they said, what I noticed, was that the men are all sitting around on mats, and they're smoking the hookah. All right. Now, in Arabic, they call it the shisha. These are big pipes. These are these water pipes. They're made out of glass or ceramic. And then they have these rubber tubes that come off of it. And so, you know, you got like five men sitting around. Hello, hello. Your coffee, coffee. You know, and so that they're like, hey, you want to smoke shisha, shisha? Now, first of all, I don't smoke. But the other thing, I'm like saying, no, no, thank you. Pastor Gary, no. Ever heard of YouTube? You know, no. Not good. Plus, 10,000 other Arab men have already been smoking on the other end of that rubber hose. Ever heard of Purell? Not enough Purell. All right, but anyhow, so, and that was the first place I rode a camel to, by the way. But it's a, you know, very lovely place. By the way, the Bible translates Jericho as the city of palms because beautiful palm trees. There's a spring there in Jericho. But it's the first city that the Israelites come to in the new promised land. And God gives specific instructions about how they are to take the city. And it's given to us in Joshua 6. I'll read it to you. It's just five verses. Listen to what God says. Joshua 6, verse 1. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. And then the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have seven priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the seventh day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in. Now you talk about faith. I mean, if you are a part of the Israeli army and you just have gotten this instruction from your commanding officer, you're going to need some faith to do this. Because the detail here of the battle plan seems a little bizarre to your human understanding, doesn't it? I mean, you know, if I were a part of the Israeli army, I would need to ask questions just to make sure I understood this. Not in defiance of my commanding officer, but I just want to know. Okay, let me make sure I get this straight. You don't want us to raise our voices. No, no, no. I don't want you to say a thing. You don't want us to raise our weapons. No, don't want you to raise your weapons. You just want us to walk around, march around the city one time a day for 6 days. And the priests are just going to be blowing their trumpets. That's right. Not supposed to say a thing. Don't say a thing.
Okay. Then on the seventh day, you want us to march around the city seven times, priests blowing their trumpets, and then when the priest blows his trumpets a long and hard sound, you want us then to shout. Is that right? Yeah, that's about it. That's about it. Can you do it? Yeah, but boy, does that take faith. Now, you know, I don't know what you call the people living in Jericho, the Jerichonians, all right? You know, the Jerichonians are peering over the top of the wall, looking at the Israelites, doing this. One day, you know, and they're laughing. You know they have to be laughing. Martha's like, are they walking around again, Fred? Yeah, they are, Martha. I don't know. This is so silly. Look at those people. Look at those people. Six days they do this. One time each day for 6 days. Seventh day, seven times. And you're part of this Israeli army. What are you supposed to do? Just have faith in God. God's asking us to do something we don't understand. There's nobody we're supposed to kill. No. You're just supposed to shout. Seventh day, seventh time. You hear the sound of the ram's horn. Just shout. Hey. Hey. And then God's going to make the walls fall. And that's exactly what the Bible says happened. They obey God. And Joshua 6, verse 15 says, on the seventh day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city seven times in the same manner, except that on that day, they circled the city seven times. The seventh time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. He's given it to you. And verse 20 says, when the trumpet sounded, the people shouted. And at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed, so every man charged straight in, and they took the city. Here's the faith lesson from this. There might be times where God tells you in His Word, or speaks to your heart specifically, that He wants you to do something. Obedience is not a matter of accepting what God says because it necessarily makes sense to you. But obedience is about exercising faith and trusting God to obey what He tells you to do, even when it doesn't make sense. Because it'll be in those days that God will reveal Himself, the splendor and the majesty and the power of His glory. We have to obey God. That's what faith is. It's obeying God, even sometimes when God doesn't, to our human finite minds, make sense. When we don't understand, we're just going to obey God by faith. This is what He tells us to do. This is what we're going to do. It had to have looked a little ridiculous for the army just to be marching around without saying anything or drawing a weapon. But that's what God said to do, and that's what they did. And when they shouted, the walls collapsed, and God did it. Now, I don't need archaeology to validate the Bible for me. I don't need to look at archaeological evidence and say, well, now I believe the Bible. I believe the Bible because I believe God. But I do love when archaeological evidence begins to open the eyes of skeptics to the reality that the Bible is actually true. And there's some great archaeological evidence in relation to the ancient city of Jericho. What we found is that in Joshua 6, verse 5, the command was to give the shout, the walls will come down, and then the people will go up into the city. And archaeologists have discovered that the walls of Jericho were built as a dual wall on an inclining rampart, and that the walls actually fell outward rather than inward. And when they fell outward, the people had to go up the ramparts to get into the city. Very interesting. It also tells us through archaeological evidence, Joshua 6, verses 18 and 19 tell us that the command was strict. The people were to only plunder the gold, the silver, and the bronze, and take it into the treasury of the Lord, not for themselves. They were to take nothing from the city of Jericho for themselves. Only the precious metal was for the treasury of the Lord. Archaeologists have discovered in the ancient city of Jericho, when they've uncovered down to the strata levels of 1400 BC, which is the time period of Joshua and Jericho, that in almost every building, large earthen vessels full of grain were left intact. Now, any foreign king that would have subdued a city would have confiscated all of the material, all of the merchandise, all of the food, and taken it back to his own city. The fact that it collapsed and all the food supply was left completely intact tells us that the biblical story is actually very accurate. They left the stuff there. Also, one more thing that's interesting, in Joshua 6, verse 24, the instruction that God gave Joshua was after they took the city, they were to burn it entirely. And at the strata level of 1400 BC in the ancient city of Jericho, there is a 3-foot level of ash that covers the entire city of Jericho. But the faith lesson is this. The Israelites obeyed God and they followed His instructions. even when it didn't make sense to them, even when it was laughable to outsiders. When you obey God, outsiders will laugh at you, but you will be able to see the mighty hand of God working in your life when you believe by faith and obey the commands of God, even when they may not make sense. One last example before our time completely expires, and that's the example of this lady mentioned here in Hebrews 11:31, by the name of Rahab. Hebrews 11:31, by faith the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Now, Rahab is noted here as a prostitute, and in the Old Testament also identified as a prostitute. She's living in the city of Jericho. Just before the city is taken, Joshua sends in two spies on a reconnaissance mission to spy out the city. They find lodging in the house of a prostitute. Now look, let's give them the benefit of the doubt. They weren't going there with ulterior motives. These are godly men who were serving the Lord, and they're spying out the area. I suppose that they felt that since half the men of the town visited Rahab's house, they wouldn't be noticed either. And so they go there to Rahab's house, and as the madam of the brothel, she welcomes them with open arms. But here's something interesting. She says to these two spies, she hides them and gives them coverage in her home so that they aren't noticed. But she says to them in Joshua 2 and verse 11, she says, "For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below." She makes a public testimony to them. And she says to them that the reputation of your God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has preceded you. She has already heard of the mighty miracles that God has done on behalf of the Hebrews during the 40 years of the Egyptian Sinai wandering. So she knew about the Red Sea being parted. She knew about the food and the water that was supplied. She knew about how their food supply and their clothing didn't wear out. And she says to these two spies, "I already know about your God. And I want you to know, I believe in your God. I believe in your God." And she says to them, "When you go back to join your army, and I know you're going to destroy this city, I want you to make a covenant with me right here and now before you go. I want you to spare me and my family from destruction. I want you to take us with you. When you come back to conquer the city, please take me and my family with you. I want to forsake my way of living. I want to forsake this lifestyle. And I want to follow your God. And I want to be included into this race of the Jewish people." And she becomes a proselyte to Judaism. She's a Gentile pagan prostitute. And those two spies make an oath to her. And they say this, "We give you our word. We'll come back and we'll spare you and your household. But here's what you need to do to distinguish your household from all the other homes here, so that we know where you live. We want you to tie a scarlet cord on your window. We want you to take a red rope, and you tie it on your window to distinguish your home. And that will be the sign that you are protected, and you will be spared." And by the way, most of you know this is a beautiful typology that points to the blood of Jesus. He is the scarlet cord, because when we take on, by faith, that we believe in the finished work of Jesus on the cross, his blood purifies our heart, and we are saved. We are delivered. In the same way that Rahab was saved and delivered by the sign of the red, so our lives are saved and delivered by the sign of the blood of Jesus. Now, they keep their word. Joshua chapter 6, they go back in. The Bible says they rescue Rahab and her household according to their word and the covenant that they made unto her. And here's the beauty of this story. Rahab, this pagan Gentile prostitute, exercised faith because she believed in the God that changes lives. She believed in the God that changes lives. She becomes a proselyte to Judaism. She marries, many of you know this, in Matthew chapter 3, you know the genealogical record. She marries a Hebrew by the name of Salmon. They have a baby boy whose name is Boaz. Boaz marries a Gentile, Ruth. They have a son named Obed. Obed has a son named Jesse. Jesse has a son named David, King David. And Rahab is listed in the genealogical record leading up to the birth of Jesus Christ, this pagan prostitute, God redeemed. And she became the great-great-grandmother of King David. It's an evidence, it's a testimony of when we have faith in the God who changes lives, he takes a pagan prostitute, he takes a drunk, He takes an adulterer. He takes a drug addict. He takes a homosexual. He takes a thief. He takes a liar. He takes a convict. And he changes lives. And he gives a new label. Forgiven. Forgiven. She had faith in the God who changes lives. What a testimony of a woman who was willing to renounce her life because she believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God still changes lives today. And he takes whatever your sordid past might be, and he sent his son Jesus to die for that, so that no longer will you be labeled by whatever you've done in your past, but now you'll have a new label in God's eyes. Forgiven, redeemed, cleansed, saved. If you put your faith and trust, your faith and trust in the Lord, you shall be saved. Great faith lessons for us. We'll end there, pick it up next week, but let's pause and pray together. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. As I go to prayer, here's the invitation. The Lord wants to give you a new label in life. He wants you to be forgiven. He wants you to be cleansed. There's a God in heaven who sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for you. And if you will accept him and receive him by faith, just like Rahab, no matter what your life was like in the past, you can have new life in Jesus. And I'm going to pray right now for as many as who want to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You're not here today by accident. There are some of you right here, right now, that God is knocking on the door of your heart and he's saying to you, I love you. I died for you. Would you believe in me by faith to change your life? To forgive you of your sins, to cleanse you. To receive you unto myself as part of my family. I'm going to give the invitation for anybody who wants to receive Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior today, by faith, to accept him as your Lord and Savior, to receive him today. And so even before I pray, I'd like to know, is anybody here, are you willing to say, yes, Pastor Gary, I want to receive Christ as my Savior. I want to exercise the same faith of Rahab. I want my past to be in the past, and I want to believe God that he is good and that he is loving and that he died for my sins, and I want to receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior today. If that's your desire, then I just want to know who I'm going to lead in a word of prayer. So just raise up your hand right now where you're seated. I'm not going to embarrass you or point you out. I just want to acknowledge that you want to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. Thank you very much, ma'am, in the very back. God bless you. You want to receive Christ as your Savior. God bless you, ma'am, up front. God bless you off to my right. Thank you, ladies. God bless you in the back. Thank you. You want to receive Christ as your Savior. You want to trust him as your personal Savior today. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Anyone else who wants to receive Christ, just raise your hand and then back down. If you raised your hand a moment ago, I'm going to ask you to just pray this prayer right where you're seated. Just invite him into your heart. Just pray this. I'll lead you. You just repeat it after me. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I accept you into my heart by faith. I believe you died on the cross for my sins. Cleanse my heart, Lord. Forgive me of everything I've done. I accept you by faith. I receive you into my life. Thank you for loving me with an everlasting love, that you would die on the cross for me. I open my life to you. I surrender to you, that you would be my Lord and Savior this day forward. Thank you, Jesus, for loving me and dying for me. In your name I pray these things. And everybody said, amen and amen. Can we give God praise for those who receive Christ today? Amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. If you receive Christ as your Savior, I'm just going to ask you before you leave today, Take a moment to visit one of the pastors real quickly after the service. Get yourself a New Testament Bible we want to put in your hands as a way of saying thank you for your decision today. The Lord bless all of you. Have a great day. We hope to see you back here tonight at 6 o'clock. You are dismissed.